Okay, today is going to kind of have a common theme that runs through it, with the exception of maybe the afternoon service, but even then to some extent, and that is the attributes of God. We're going to begin our day with a Sunday school or Lord's Day school lesson on divine self-existence and holy jealousy. We've talked about the jealousy of God before. God announces throughout the course of the Old Testament that He is a jealous God. And sometimes when we read passages like that, we think, well, isn't, you know, jealousy a sin for me? It would be a sin for me to be jealous with, you know, my neighbor or something that my neighbor has, or some circumstance that my neighbor is fortunate enough to experience. So how can it say that God is jealous even though God is pure and holy and without sin? So we're going to discuss holy jealousy in light of divine self-existence, which gives us proper context for language in Scripture that concerns God's jealousy. So I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. So let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are immensely blessed to be able to come before You through Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, for eternal life, for everlasting fellowship with You. And we are blessed by extension to come together in this place this morning and this afternoon to learn from Your Word, to consider and to contemplate the high things of the Christian faith, which we find revealed throughout and in Scripture. We pray that You would guide us, that You would help us to be humble as we inquire after the truth, as we meditate upon the truth and contemplate these great truths for the benefit of our own souls and to Your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So divine self-existence, of course, there's that one. I was trying to find that last week. And apparently that one too. Third time's a charm. There we go. Divine self-existence ought to cause another, maybe less familiar word to come to mind when you think of this term. So when you think of divine self-existence, what's another term that you might think of? Another term that actually means the same thing. Does anyone have any ideas? It's a very unique term. I think I used, Josh? Aseity, that's right, yeah. Divine aseity. Which when you spell it like that, it looks like a single word. In the Latin, it would be ase, which means self-existent or from himself. And this tells us what this term communicates and what the concept or the notion of self-existence communicates to us is that God is from himself. In fact, if you turn over to Romans chapter 11, there's a preeminent passage that communicates this very idea to us. And it's Romans 11, verse 36. Romans 11, verse 36, which says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And you might say, well, this concerns all things being from God. It doesn't concern God being from himself. Yes, but that's the implication of the text. And I would say it's the strong implication of the text. The necessary consequence of the text is that God must be from himself, not from something else. Everything else is through God or from God and to God. God himself is not from or to or through anything else, right? He is from himself. He is self-existent. There is nothing other than God that explains God or explains God's existence, right? So this is, all sorts of doctrines are related to this. Divine immutability, the doctrine of divine simplicity, which tells us that, you know, God is not composed of parts. He's not composed of essence and existence. He is his own existence. He's not composed of act and potency. He's not able to be actualized to be other than he is, caused to be other than he is, because he is the fullness of life, right? He has all life in himself and from himself. And so this is a very important doctrine, the doctrine of divine aseity, because it implies more. And it implies immutability, it implies infinity, it implies simplicity. It implies to us practically that this God does not depend on the creature. God is not served by man's hands as though he needed anything, the Apostle Paul says. You know, he doesn't dwell in temples made by man's hands, right? This is the God who does not depend on creation to be. This is the God who does not depend on creation to will or to determine, etc. He is the self-existent God. So what does that mean for holy jealousy? And that's kind of the thrust of our direction this morning. The doctrine of divine aseity or self-existence teaches us that God does not depend upon that which is not God in order to be God. And so God's godness isn't something that he has because something else gave it to him or something else explains it. It's something that he is, right? He is his holiness. He is his righteousness. He is his strength, his power, and so on. We turn to Isaiah 42, verse 8. Isaiah 42, verse 8. And if you just look at the text, and I'll go ahead and read it, it says, I am the Lord, that is my name. Again, he's employing his covenant name here, his unique covenant name, sometimes called the Tetragrammaton. Yahweh is how we would pronounce it. That is an approximate pronunciation. It's very difficult in the Hebrew to determine how exactly it was pronounced. But it means, I am that I am, right? God is. And so he says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. And so if you pay attention to the introduction of Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, we find an important point, an important observation could be made with regard to this introduction. Because the way in which God introduces himself in Isaiah 42, 8 is a similar way to the way he introduced himself to Moses back in Exodus 3:15, which is what I just alluded to. But back in that text, we read, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. And that name derives from verse 14, the famous, I am who I am. Moses wants to know, who do I tell the Israelites you are? Who do I tell the Hebrew people that you are? Who sent me? Who am I coming from? Whose work am I doing? And this is the name that God gives to Moses to communicate to God's people. I am who I am. In other words, I just exist. I am. There is nothing behind me. There is nothing under me holding me up. God is. The invocation, the use of that kind of a name, of that kind of a sign, we might call it, reveals to us God's self-existence. It reveals to us that God is self-existent, and that a further implication, as we see in Isaiah 42, 8, because God is self-existent, he is who he is. He says, my glory I will not give to another. I will not share my glory with another. Part of the reason is because his glory is unshareable. Right? How do you communicate infinite glory to a creature? that is not capable of receiving such. Right? You can't. God's glory is from himself. From himself, original to himself, and original would be a rough, crass term, but it doesn't come from anywhere else. It is the Lord's and the Lord's only. And so God's holy jealousy in Scripture is an expression, we would want to say, when we read these passages about God's jealousy, it's an expression of his self-existence, his independent nature, which does not have glory, but is glory exclusively, and it's not given to anyone else. It's not shared with anyone else. Think about it this way. Would God have all the glory if it were shared with other beings? No, he says, I have all the glory. All the glory is mine, and it will not be given to another. If God has all the glory, it follows, just kind of thinking it through, that it will not be given to anyone or anything else. This is a strong argument, means of condemnation of idolatry. Because what do we do in idolatry? The fundamental error in idolatry is that we ascribe to the idol, whatever that idol is, can be a stone made out of, you know, a statue made out of stone. It can be a career. It can be all sorts of different things that we can idolize. But what are we doing fundamentally in idolatry? We are ascribing glory, divine glory, to that which has none. And so idolatry is a lie for many different reasons. Number one, because we treat an idol like God, and Paul tells us there is no such thing, right? There's only one God. So it's a lie on that level, but it's also a lie because in our idolatry, we are ascribing glory to that idol that belongs really and truly only to the one true God. And so, obviously, we shouldn't worship anyone or anything other than this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That might sound obvious to us. We say, duh, I mean, don't you know the first and second commandments? You know, this is, fundamental Christianity. But at a practical level, it's not so obvious to us, is it? Because how often do we actually commit the sin of idolatry? Quite often. If we're honest with ourselves, we idolize many things. And this can be a daily occurrence. It's a weekly occurrence. It's happening more so than we know on some level. All praise must be directed to Yahweh, to God. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. That is all grounded in the fact that God is from himself. He is the one that is preeminently deserving of all praise and worship and ascription of glory and so on. Nothing else can say it's through itself. Nothing else can say or claim logically or rationally that it is from itself. Everything that has been created is from something else. Ultimately, God. But even, you know, talking about human beings, ultimately you're from God. You were created by God. But there's all sorts of secondary causes in the causal chain or the causal series as well. Your parents, you're through your parents, right? You exist of your parents, right? So you depend on your parents to exist. You exist through the consumption of water and nutrition, and those things explain why you currently live. And if you didn't have those things, if you took those things away, you would be no more, presumably. And so we depend on many things to be who we are. All of creation is like this, from a rock to a human being to a spaceship to a submarine. Everything is like this. Everything in creation exists through something other than itself, whether it's the nuts and bolts on a vehicle that explains why the vehicle is, or the 6 billion parts on a Boeing 747 that explains why the Boeing 747 exists. Everything in creation exists through something other than itself. this cannot be said of God. God exists through himself, and as such, he deserves all glory and praise and honor. Right? Does not depend. So all praise must be directed to him. As we read, "And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images," we get echoes of the second commandment, right? This is in some ways just a follow-through from the second commandment. The second commandment tells us in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 5, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." And what it's commanding us to do there, do not ascribe glory, right, to something else that's not God. And image making, creating images of heavenly things and bowing down to those images and showing reverence to those images is ascribing glory to that which is not fundamentally God. If you turn back to the prelude to the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, God does something similar there, doesn't he? In Isaiah 42:8, before he announces the fact that he will not give his glory to another, he introduces himself as the Lord. In Exodus chapter 20, before he issues the Decalogue, before he reveals the law, he says in verse 2, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Here's who I am, or what I am. I am that I am. Here's what I've done for you, right? Here's who I am. I am the Lord your God. Here's what I've done for you. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, verse 3, first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And then commandment number 2, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Why is he a jealous God? Isaiah 42:8 explains that for us. He will not give his glory to another, because all of that glory is in and from himself. It is his to have. It is not the creature's to have. And when we try to ascribe divine glory to something else, we are lying not only about that thing to which we are ascribing divine glory, but we're lying and committing blasphemies against God. We're saying something that's not true, or we're behaving in a way that's representing a falsehood. And that is that we are behaving in a way in our idolatry, or we're even saying in our idolatry, that God's glory is for creatures as well. That a creature can possess the same kind of glory. That's to take away from his aseity, his self-existence, his infinity, his holiness, his set-apartedness, if that makes sense. So the ground of the second commandment even is this self-existence of God. His glory is his glory. And to share it with another would be to subtract from who he is. So hopefully that helps us to understand why does the Bible call God a jealous God? Well, the Bible calls God a jealous God because this God truly has all glory in himself. It's his, rightfully his. And to give it to something else is an abomination. Something I want to consider in the second part of this lesson is holy jealousy, self-existence, and the divine identity of Christ Jesus. Because all of this talk about God not giving his glory to another, and then we think about the incarnation, how, you know, Christ is God incarnate, and then we think about how we are glorified in Christ. And to even use the strong language of the Apostle Peter, we become partakers of the divine nature. And you wonder, well, is that God compromising this rule of his, that he will not give his glory to another? And I don't think that's the case. The divine glory and therefore the holy jealousy is said to belong to God, but we also see that it belongs to Christ. And this is an evidence for his deity. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's John 1:14. Now, this is an evidence for the deity of Christ, because if we already know from the Old Testament that God does not give his glory to another, yet we have the New Testament in John 1:1-14, telling us that Jesus has the glory of God, then our conclusion should be, assuming that the Old Testament cannot be wrong, it's infallibly inspired by the Holy Spirit, our conclusion should be that this Jesus is God come in the flesh. God has not violated his rights to exclusive divine glory. He hasn't begun to share with a mere creature that which is exclusively his. Rather, Christ is God who has condescended to us through way of assuming a human nature. In light of Isaiah 42:8, the Son's glory in John 1:14 is an attestation to his divine nature, which he has in common with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. So John is building on what we know from the Old Testament already. This is why it's important to read our Old Testaments so that we can understand the flow of the New Testament as well. There's a lot of Old Testament theology in the New Testament. We shouldn't sever the two from one another. But Isaiah 42:8, Exodus 20, and a host of other passages in the Old Testament contextualize what John is saying in John 1:14. It gives us a proper understanding of how to read John 1:14. How do we understand Jesus' glory in light of the fact that God doesn't give his glory to another? Well, if God is uncompromising and not giving his glory to another, but then we go on and read that Jesus has the glory of God, we can conclude and should conclude in light of other things said in John 1 that the Son, Christ, is God himself come in the flesh. Are there any questions or comments? An appeal to the begottenness of the Son in John 1:14 is an insurance policy of sorts, an insurance policy of our faith to secure us and to secure the readers of John 1:14 from heresy. Far from God sharing his glory with another, the Son is none other than what the Nicene Creed calls God from God, light from light. And so if you look at John 1:14, we'll actually just turn there for a moment. What John is doing is he's making the case for the deity of Christ, at least in chapter 1, and I think throughout his gospel account. And what he's doing in a lot of ways, and this happens in his epistolary writings as well, is he is combating potential errors and heresies that exist as a result of the world in which the apostles lived. And we see these errors become more and more prominent as time goes on and as the early church progresses. We see errors like docetism. We see errors like Gnosticism. We see various errors, Arianism, denying the deity of Jesus Christ, and so on. And so these errors are very real. Presumably these errors were, these heresies were kind of simmering, perhaps somewhat under the surface, even in the days of the apostles, and then they reach, you know, fuller development at a later time and become a real problem for Christ's people as they navigate orthodoxy. But what John is doing in John chapter 1 with regard to John chapter 1 verses 1 through 14 is he is denying the opportunity to deny the deity of Christ. The Father, through, if you look at John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Father, through eternal generation, communicates the fullness of deity in eternally begetting the only begotten Son. Now, what do I mean by that? We've talked about eternal generation before, the begottenness of the second person of the Holy Trinity from the Father. This is called an eternal relation of origin. It's the only thing that distinguishes the persons from one another in the Trinity. The Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten, the Holy Spirit is spirated of both Father and Son. So when we say that the Father communicates or begets the Son, what we mean to say is that the divine essence and the fullness thereof, self-existence included, aseity, is communicated as well. Everything that God is begotten, right? And that's what we call the Son. The same is true for the Holy Spirit. And so it's not the case that the Son is a weaker sub-God to that of the Father. This is kind of how the Arians, certain variations of Arians, would understand the Son in relation to the Father, that the Son was kind of a lesser than the Father, a creation, maybe the first creation, albeit, but a creation nevertheless. And what John is telling us is that, no, this divine word, the word that we find, or the logos that we find in John 1:1-3, is eternally begotten. And what that means, we have other places in Scripture. Jesus, for example, says things like, just as the Father has life in himself, so too has he granted the Son to have life in himself. Or in this way, he has granted the Son to have life in himself. What's the implication of that? The implication of that is that while the Son is begotten, everything that the Father is may be said of the Son. Everything. Right? Everything that the Father is may be said of the Son as well. That the Father is omnipotent, we must say of the Son. That the Son is omnipotent. That the Father is omniscient, we must say of the Son. Right? That the Father is infinitely holy, infinitely immutable, and so on, we must say of the Son too. Everything that can be said of the Father can be said of the Son, except that the Son is the Father. And that's the case because the only thing that distinguishes Father from Son and Father and Son from Holy Spirit is these eternal relations of origin, the begottenness of the Son, the spiration of the Holy Spirit from Father and Son. And so as we talk about the divine glory, and we see in John chapter 1 that this divine glory is in Christ, the conclusion should be Christ is God. Why? Because we know from the Old Testament that God is a jealous God when it comes to his glory, and he ought to be. He has every right to be as God. This is his glory. He is self-existent. It's his. And so when we read that the Son has this glory as well, our conclusion should be he is divine. This is God in the flesh, come to redeem fallen humanity. For us and for our salvation, he has come. He has taken our nature to himself to make us like him and to redeem us, to reconcile us, and to bring us into a state of peace with the Holy Father. So there's a lot here. Holy jealousy, self-existence, the divine identity of Jesus Christ. We can conclude by discussing a little bit about what our glorification means. So does it mean that God is somehow communicating divine glory to creatures? And I would say no. There's a really important notion in Christian theology called participation. Peter uses it. I mentioned it before. So when we consider God, we consider a being that participates in nothing. He has all things from himself. Everything that he is, he is in himself, and all that is in God is God. So he doesn't participate in anything that makes him to be what he is. As creatures, when we think of creatures, so I'll write no participation here, but when we think of creatures, we participate in all sorts of things, right? We participate in, as human beings, we participate in the human essence, so humanity, right? Humanity is our genus, so to speak. It's the form. It's what we are, and we participate in that. If one human goes away, humanity still exists, and so we participate in humanity. We participate in all sorts of things, bipedalism, and we could make a whole list of things that we participate in there. But the point is that God is not a being that participates in things that make him what he is, whether it's a genus or a category. God stands alone as God because he's all say or self-existent. Creatures participate in a number of things. So when we think about creatures being glorified, we are to think in terms of a creaturely participation or a creaturely way in which we, as creatures, experience the glory of God. It's not as if God is making us God or turning us into God. That's not what Peter means when he speaks of partaking of the divine nature. Rather, as creatures, we experience the divine glory in a creaturely way, right? So we don't have the divine glory in the same way that the Son has the divine glory, which is in a mode of aseity, self-existence from himself, and so on. We experience a creaturely accommodated glory in glory by way of participation or partaking of the divine nature, to use the words of the Apostle Peter. Are there any questions? Lots there. I like to look at phrases like, you know, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, that, you know, sometimes we read through in our Bibles and we think, well, jealousy is like a negative thing. We usually think of jealousy in terms of covetousness and, you know, something that is altogether opposite of who we know God to be, holy and perfect and righteous and so on. And so sometimes in our Bible readings, we read these phrases and we might think, like, What does that mean? What does it mean for God to be jealous? And I know, you know, when Christy and I were coming to terms with the doctrines of grace, you know, one of the things that would come up is, so all of this is for God's glory. So, you know, election is for God's glory. The fact that some are elected and some aren't, you know, that's all to God's glory. You know, what, so to speak, gives God the right? And the reality is there's nothing greater that God could desire other than himself and his own will. If God's the greatest good, if he's the highest perfection in terms of being, then for him to desire something other than himself, ultimately, or to delight in something other than himself, ultimately, would be uncharacteristic for God, right? He would be delighting himself in something that's a lesser good, something that's not as high and lofty as he is. When we think about delighting in ourselves and taking pleasure in ourselves and being most proud and jealous for ourselves, that would be wrong because we are not the greatest good, right? So to delight in ourselves as if we are the greatest good is called pride. It's called arrogance. It's called an unholy jealousy, perhaps. But as we see God delighting in himself and being a jealous God, we must understand that there's no higher good than which God could desire other than himself. And so there's this holy jealousy on the part of this infinitely exalted God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if there wasn't a holy jealousy, this God would not be God. This God would not be God. He would be delighting in, desiring something lower than himself, not being jealous for his own glory, and so on. Hopefully that makes sense. No questions and comments? If not, we'll just go ahead and pray and transition to morning service. All right, let's go to God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together this morning, and we thank you that you have given us such an opportunity to gather and to hear from your word, to be uplifted by the pattern of sound words. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to guard the truth of your word and of the gospel that you have committed to our trust. We pray, Lord, that you would be exalted today, that you would get all the praise and the worship, that we wouldn't come before you in a double-minded way, but that we would ascribe all glory and importance and honor to you and not to the creature. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.